Okay, I have provided you with some nice cold water this morning, and I'd like you all to take a drink before we start. Okay, if you get thirsty during the class, just keep on drinking. All right, let's take a look at the final letter to the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 3:14, in the letter to the church in Laodicea. The history of Laodicea dated back some 2,000 years, but it wasn't until the 3rd century BC, around 250 BC, when the city was taken by the Syrians, or by the Seleucid Empire of the Grecian Empire. Antiochus II rebuilt the town, and he renamed it Laodicea after his wife Laodice. Under Roman rule, the city became an important town. It became an assize town. It was strategically located. It was a wealthy city. Unlike the city of Pergamum, which was a city of culture, the city of Laodicea was a commercial city. It was a city of merchants, a city of bankers, a city of financiers. Economically, the city was self-sufficient. Laodicea, like many of the other cities of the area, suffered devastation in the earthquake of 17 AD and successive earthquakes. But in every other case, the cities received aid from the from Rome, were either given tax relief or financial substantial sums of money to help in the redevelopment of the city. But Laodicea was so self-sufficient, it was so economically strong, that she refused any form of imperial aid. She wanted nothing of tax relief or any other kind of assistance. Laodicea, because of its economic strength, was able to make its own recovery. Laodicea was renowned for the production of valuable black wool. In the area of Phrygia, there was a type of sheep that produced black wool. It was very glossy, and from this wool, cloth, garments, carpets were manufactured. And this became one of the principal products of Laodicea. The city was also famous for its medical school. Primarily, it made two kinds of ointments or powders, one for the ear and the other for the eye. An ointment for the ears and a powder for the eyes. And the powder was exported in tablet form, and then it would be ground down into a powder and mixed with water and applied to the eyes. Laodicea never became a military center. And the reason for this was its lack of good water supply. Its water came from the hot springs of Hierapolis, some 6 to 10 miles away, almost a twin city of Laodicea. And by the time the hot springs fell over the cliffs, the limestone cliffs of Hierapolis, and flowed down through the valley of the plain in the direction of Laodicea, it was lukewarm by the time it arrived in the city. Its main water supply came from Colossae, from the cold springs of Colossae, and massive stone aqueducts were built to convey the water overland. But by the time the cold waters of Colossae reached Laodicea, they too were lukewarm. it would be easy for any enemy to attack the aqueduct and thereby halt the main supply of water to Laodicea. It was very vulnerable. And so for this reason primarily, Laodicea didn't become a military center. It was strategically located. And so in order to protect its flank, it was necessary for Laodicea to compromise, was compelled to compromise with its neighbors, to maintain good relations at all costs. There was a large Jewish community in the city of Laodicea, but so far as we know, this Jewish community caused no problems to the believers. We have no record of the planting of the church in Laodicea, but some light is shed on the planting of the church. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Close by to Laodicea were the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Three cities in very close proximity to each other. Now we know from Paul's letter to the Colossians that Epaphras was instrumental in taking the gospel to Colossae. Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now Epaphras was an evangelist as well as being a teacher with a pastor's heart, and he took the gospel to Colossae. Now in all probability, Epaphras also reached out into the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So he probably planted the church there in Laodicea. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul, writing to the Christians in Colossae, said, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face." Paul was familiar with the assembly in Laodicea. He knew of its existence. He knew that there were Christians in that city, and to them he sent greetings. Look at chapter 4. Writing to the Colossians again, speaking of Epaphras in verse 13, he says, "I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you, Colossians, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." This is probably because Epaphras had planted the churches there and he exercised shepherd care over them. Look at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 4. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." So there were Christians definitely in Laodicea. There was a church. Paul is familiar with it. And there was a small group of Christians that met together in the home of Nympha. Now we don't know if this was the only church or whether there were two churches in Laodicea, or whether some of the believers in the church in Laodicea met regularly in the house of Nympha for a group Bible study of what, we don't know. But Paul was certainly familiar with the names of some of the people and the fact that this church was in existence. So it's one of the earlier churches there. Note the description of the Lord Jesus. The way he introduces himself to the church in Laodicea. First of all, he describes himself as the Amen. The Amen. This is a word that the Lord Jesus used frequently in the course of his public ministry. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly, I say unto you." It's the same word, Amen. Now, as the Amen, the Lord Jesus is the final authority. He has the final word. When he speaks, so be it. Nothing more can be said about the matter. All God's promises are in Christ, yea and amen. He is the consummation of everything that has ever been said. He is the final arbitrator. When He speaks, it is final. Nothing more can be added to it. He is the Amen. And so He comes to this church in Laodicea as the Amen. He also describes Himself as the faithful and true witness. An examination of the life of Christ from the Gospels clearly reveal Him to be the faithful witness. And He is the true witness, absolutely faithful and absolutely true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the truth. Truth is one of the attributes of the Lord Jesus. Just as lying characterizes Satan, so the truth is an attribute of the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. And He is the witness, the faithful and true witness. He is going to bear witness against the assembly in Laodicea, and that witness is going to be faithful and true. He's going to call it as He sees it. He is also the beginning of the creation of God. This is reminiscent of what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae when he referred to the Lord Jesus there as being the beginning. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning of creation. All things were created by Him. And He, it was, who brought the very worlds into existence. The letter to the Colossians teaches that very clearly. And so the Lord Jesus, following on from that, says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. It wasn't that He was the first one to be created. That's not the sense at all. He is the initiator. He is the originator. He is the author of creation. He is the very beginning of creation. It was He who brought the very universe into being. He it was who began the whole creation of God, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, could you have a greater authority? Evaluate the church in Laodicea. And so He approaches the church in that way. He zeroes right in and makes a complaint against the church. There is no commendation for the church in Laodicea. This is probably one of the saddest of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Laodicea was certainly influenced by its environment. Like the city, the assembly had become self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and proud. While there is no mention of false teaching here or immoral conduct, there is no mention of Balaam or the Nicolaitans or Jezebel. There is no persecution from the Jewish leaders or from the pagan idolaters. There is tranquility for the church in Laodicea. The church existed unmolested, smug, and complacent. The church in Laodicea created no waves. It made no impact upon the city. No one was aroused by the existence of this assembly. It was able to continue on its way unmolested. So Christ evaluates their condition. The church was involved routinely, mechanically, in Christian service assignments. Christ could say to this church, I know your deeds. And He's not speaking in a complimentary way. He is complaining at the church. Oh, there was the outward observance. They were involved in Christian service assignments. At the beginning, every Christian in the assembly found a niche for themselves, a niche where they belonged. But as they settled into that niche became a groove. And then the groove became a rut. And then the rut became a grave. And they had dug themselves in. Oh, they were still involved in deeds, but there was no enthusiasm, there was no fire, there was no commitment. Everything was outward and superficial, and the whole church was just nauseating to the Lord Jesus. It was neither hot or cold. If you were to live in Hierapolis, you would frequently go down to the hot springs there, and the hot springs had value, therapeutic value. It would be very good for sore muscles and probably for forms of arthritis and other ailments and complaints. The hot springs had therapeutic value. It also had medicinal value. And the hot springs in Hierapolis were of tremendous value. But after they had flown over the limestone cliffs there of the city and had flowed down the plains, those hot springs had become insipid. They had lost their therapeutic value, their medicinal value. By the time those hot waters from Laodicea, from Hierapolis reached Laodicea, they were of no value. No value at all. To try drinking that hot water, which had medicinal value, it was insipid and tepid and nauseating. Yucky. In nearby Colossae were cold springs, and those waters were cold, invigorating, refreshing, ice cool, brought blessing to the inhabitants of Colossae. In fact, those waters were so refreshing and so invigorating that the leaders of the city of Laodicea decided they would tap those cold springs for its water supply, and they built these stone aqueducts, and the cold, cold water from Colossae flowed overland about 6 miles, and by the time it came to Laodicea, those cold waters, which were cool and refreshing and invigorating, were lukewarm, insipid, and nauseating. You can imagine people going to the wells there, or to the cisterns, and putting in their cup, longing for that cold water, and all they got was this insipid, lukewarm water which they spat out of their mouths. So they were lukewarm, and that's how the Lord Jesus found the church in Laodicea: tepid, insipid, nauseating. The Christians failed to satisfy the heart of the Lord Jesus. He was looking for something that would satisfy his heart, and he found nothing. They were neither boiling nor were they ice cold. An interesting word here is found for hot. We find the same word in Romans 12:11. Where Paul, writing to the Romans there, he gives them a list of imperatives. And one of them, he says, be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. And all that means is be hot, be boiling hot, be fervent in spirit. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 18, do so for a moment, you'll find there an example of someone who was fervent in spirit. Acts 18 and verse 24. A Jew by the name of Apollos. He was born in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And now note what Scripture has to say about Apollos. He was an eloquent man, or he was a learned man. And he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, being boiling, being hot, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He only knew the baptism of John. He hadn't learnt of any other baptism. And this man, who is fervent in spirit, who is learned, who is mighty in the scriptures, who was instructed in the way of the Lord, who spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord Jesus, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Look at verse 27. And when he went across to Achaia, when he arrived there, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the very Christ. You see, there is an example of a man who is fervent in spirit, a man who is boiling. And that's how the Lord Jesus wanted the Laodicean Christians to be fervent in spirit, to stir up the gift that was within them, to maintain the spiritual glow. But there was nothing like that at all. There was no emotion. There was no enthusiasm. The church had no mission. The church had no compassion. And there was no urgency. The believers were lethargic. They were half-hearted. They were not seriously minded. They didn't realize that they were involved in the things of God, in the things of the Lord Jesus. They were not doing the things that God had saved them to do, that they might testify and witness to the person of the Lord Jesus, that they might declare the excellencies, the virtues, the glories of the one who had called them out of darkness into light. They were not fulfilling their mission in the world. There was nothing refreshing and invigorating about these Christians. They provided no icy drops of water that help revive the dry and thirsty souls round about them. There was nothing. The church was vague as to its role. It was indefinite. It was undetermined. They caused no waves in the city. It was more of a club than a church. And so the Lord Jesus threatened judgment. He says, look, I would rather that you be hot, boiling hot, or cold, like those refreshing, invigorating waters of Colossae, but because you're lukewarm. He says, that's nauseating to me. You're neither one thing nor the other. And I'd rather spit you out of my mouth. Now, in this regard, many commentators and teachers would try to point out that coldness really is a sign, a symbol of the unregenerate person, and that in essence what the Lord Jesus was saying, look, I'd rather you be an unsaved person, because I'd have more material to work with if you were unsaved, because then if you became a Christian, there's a possibility that you might be filled with zeal and enthusiasm and emotion and vision and mission and compassion. I'd find you better material to work with. That's one view. I think if we accept the situation in the city of the hot springs of Hierapolis and the cold springs of Colossae, we can see that one thing or the other, one way or the other, those Christians would have brought blessing, whether they were hot or cold. And the Lord Jesus would have had the one thing or the other, but they were neither. And so Christ emphasized their claim here. Look at their claim. They said, I am rich. They had involved themselves in the trading in the city. They had accumulated possessions, material possessions. They had an abundance of possessions. I am rich, they said, in physical goods, material wealth. I am become wealthy, the Christian said. It was by their own skill, by their own business acumen, that they had accumulated this. They had done it. So you see, these Christians were smug, complacent, and self-satisfied. "I have need of nothing," they said. They enjoyed financial independence. They lived in the lap of luxury. They had beautiful homes. They had their finest education. They wore expensive clothes, the finest clothes that Laodicea produced in its factories. The church was probably indifferent to the poor and struggling church in Smyrna, to the persecuted and suffering Christians there. Indifferent. "We have need of nothing." They enjoyed the very best. That's what they claimed. They probably reckoned that they had no spiritual needs at all. They were endowed with every spiritual blessing and gift. "We are rich." If someone had suggested that they have a gospel crusade to try and win people round about, "We don't need a gospel crusade." If someone had suggested that they have some meetings designed to deepen their spiritual lives, "We don't need that in this church. We don't need our lives deepening. We've got everything. We are blessed with every spiritual gift, blessing. And we are richly endowed with spiritual gifts. We have men who are eloquent, evangelists, and teachers." They probably had this. And they were both. "We have everything. We don't need anything." The church was complacent and smug. But then the Lord Jesus exposed their carnality. He exposed them for what they really were. He takes their claim point for point, and he matches them point for point. He pulled the rug from beneath their feet. Point for point, Christ matched their boasts. He exposed their carnality. "I am rich," they said. They were contented and joyful because of their wealth. And the Lord Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're wretched. You're wretched." And it's the very self-same word that the Apostle Paul used in Romans 7:24 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know the struggle that he had there in Romans 7? He said, "The good that I would, I don't do. And those things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul said. That's the same word Christ used of the Laodiceans. Their wealth hindered them rather than helped them. Instead of being joyful, they were wretched. And then they said, "I am wealthy." They were complacent, smug, self-satisfied, and all this was the result of their own efforts. And the Lord Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're to be pitied. You're miserable." And it's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection, where Paul says, "If there be no resurrection, we are of all people miserable. We are to be pitied if there's no resurrection. Because if there's no such thing as a resurrection, we are teaching that there is a resurrection. We are basing our lives upon the fact of a resurrection, whereas in actual fact, if there's no resurrection, all that is a waste of time. We are to be pitied if that is the case. We would have no hope at all." And so here the church was saying, "I am wealthy," but the Lord Jesus says, "I pity you. I pity you." They were miserable. And the reason why they were to be pitied was because they were laying up for themselves treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. But the Lord Jesus goes on and he matches their boasts point for point. And the church said, "I have need of nothing." "Aha," says the Lord Jesus. "You have need of nothing? You're poor. You're poor. You have nothing. I have need of nothing." They had eyes only for the temporal, Our Lord Jesus says, you're blind. You're blind to spiritual values. I have need of nothing, they said. They dressed in finest silk and wool clothes produced in the factories in Laodicea. They concentrated all their efforts on their outward appearance, and they fitted in very well into the social life in Laodicea. But Jesus said, you're naked. You're naked. He exposed their nakedness. They were putting on those silken garments, the finest garments, instead of putting on the new man. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hadn't done that. They hadn't put on the Lord Jesus. They hadn't put on the new man. They hadn't put on the full armor of God that is detailed for us in Ephesians chapter 6. You see, materially, they had everything that this world had to offer. They had gotten their own gains, but spiritually, they were deficient. It takes the Savior himself, the one who is the faithful and true witness, to call it as it is, and his witness is true. He speaks with the authority of the one who is the great creator, and his word is final. There was nothing that the Laodicean church could say. The tragedy in the whole situation was that the character of the city had become the standard of the church. The character of the city had become the standard of the church. And it is so easy for us in the 20th century to set as our standard the character of the city and life round about us. To concentrate on material things rather than on spiritual values. All right? Christ gave counsel to the church. Look at the advice that Christ gave. In essence, the Lord Jesus was saying to them, do you Christians want to learn how to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? I'll tell you how to lay up treasures from heaven. Laodicea was a commercial center. It was a center for trade. Merchantmen came from far and near to trade in the city. And Christ spoke to them in their own language, in terms that they clearly understood. They constantly thought in terms of buying and selling, in terms of trading and bartering, and the Lord Jesus spoke to them in their own language and says, you want to know how to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? I'll tell you how. Buy from me. Make me your trading partner instead of going into the halls of commerce and finance in the city of Laodicea. Come to me. I'll be your trading partner. I have the finest quality goods that you'll find anywhere in the world. My goods are guaranteed. My goods have eternal value, not just temporal value. They are eternal in value. And so he said to them, look, you want gold? You go into the chambers of commerce in the city, and you buy gold, you go to the bankers, to the financiers, you want gold, come to me and buy gold from me. It's gold that's been tried or refined in the fire, the finest gold. And if you want to be rich, you come and buy the gold from me. The Laodiceans prided themselves in the quality of the gold that they traded. None of the gold, they wouldn't permit any tarnished gold to be traded. They prided themselves on the quality of gold. The Lord Jesus says, I have the finest gold. If you want to lay up treasures in heaven, you come and buy gold from me. And didn't the Lord Jesus say, or wasn't it said of the Lord Jesus, that he was rich, but for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich? If you want to become rich, I'm the one who can supply those riches. If you want to trade in future commodities, the Lord Jesus said, I have future commodities that will stand the test of time as well as eternity. The finest commodities, futures that you can buy them from me. And then he said, you want to be clothed? You want to be dressed? You want to cover yourselves? Well, come to me and buy white garments. That's the only way that you can be clothed. That's the only way that the shame of your nakedness can be covered. And the reference here, I believe, is to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, he takes the believer and clothes them in garments of salvation in his own righteousness. And in Revelation 19, in regard to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we find that those who attended that banquet were dressed in white fine linen, and the white fine linen there is described as being the righteous acts of the saints. And so what the Lord Jesus says, you want to be clothed in white, then come to me and I'll give you those garments. And by your own righteous acts and by your own righteous living, if you'll live for eternity instead of for time, if you let me help you make the selection of apparel, and if you let me direct your life and you live for me, then you can buy from me the white garments and recover your nakedness. You have problems seeing. You go to your schools of medicine and you buy the Phrygian eye powder. You grind it, those tablets, into a powder, you mix it with water, and you anoint your eyes so that you can see better. Oh, you only do that so that you can see the temporal things, the material things round about you, so you can look out upon your possessions, but you are blind spiritually. If you want to have spiritual perception and understanding, if you want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, if you want to be able to be guided into all truth, then come to me and I have the finest eye salve that the world knows. Let me anoint your eyes and provide that so that you can have those spiritual insights. You see, everything of value is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus. His products are guaranteed. Note the admission Christ made. He admits to his love for them. I think this is tremendous. The Lord Jesus approaches this Laodicean church so tenderly and so graciously. His heart is throbbing for them. We can hear the heartbeat of the Savior as he approaches this church. And he says to them, those whom I love, those whom I love. He loved these people in Laodicea. His heart was filled with compassion. He loved them. He loved them. What a way to respond to the love of the Savior. I love you, he says. He had proved that. He had demonstrated his love at Calvary. He had manifested the vastness of his love, immeasurable, vast, and free. I love you, he says. And the way that they were responding to the Savior's love was to be lukewarm, have no emotion, no fire in their bones, no enthusiasm for the things of God. They were lethargic, half-hearted. They couldn't care less. They were indifferent. What a way to treat the Savior. He admits to his love for them. And then he admits to his correction of them. Those whom I love, I rebuke, and I discipline. We find the echo of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 11. Christ wouldn't administer discipline. He wouldn't discipline us. He wouldn't correct us if he didn't love us. The fact that we are disciplined is a proof of His love, is a proof that we are sons of God. And so He says here, those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. Rebuke and I discipline. And He was doing that because He loved them. He admits to His correction of them. Note the admonition that the Lord Jesus gave to these Christians in Laodicea. They were so half-hearted. They lacked enthusiasm and zeal. They had no energies for the things of God. And the Lord Jesus says, be zealous. Be zealous to repent. This was one time that they had to run around. This is one time when they had to show zeal and enthusiasm. Lethargy had to vanish. They couldn't afford to be half-hearted in the light of the admonition that the Lord Jesus gave them. Be zealous to repent. You see the urgency of that. Be zealous to repent. Note the invitation the Lord Jesus gave to the church in Laodicea. This is one of the saddest portions in the entire Word of God. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the church here in Laodicea. And to the church at Laodicea He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Note the outside place that He occupies. He's on the outside. The problem with the Laodicean church lay in the fact that it had excluded the Lord Jesus. Isn't that sad? The church had rejected the Lord Jesus. You can understand the world rejecting Him and excluding Him. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He was given the outside place in the inn where He was born. He was rejected by the world, disowned by the world. We can understand that. But to be rejected by the church, to be rejected by believers, to be excluded from their lives, from their decisions, from their planning, from their meetings. They went through all the motions. They would have broken bread together, but they had excluded the Lord Jesus. The one whom they were trying to remember was not an integral part of their lives, because day by day during the week they lived as if Christ didn't exist. And they had no time or concern for the things of God, the outside place that He occupies. I stand at the door and knock. He wasn't going to force entry. The handle was on the inside, and the Christians were to respond. He stood at the door and knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked, but they weren't listening for His knock. He had knocked through the Word. He had knocked through illness. He had knocked through grief. He had knocked through sorrow and through disappointments. But the church wasn't listening to the Savior's knocking. He was still on the outside, excluded by the Laodicean church. Note the outstanding plea that He made. If anyone hears My voice, He says, and opens the door. There He was, knocking. It is I. Let me in. For the church wasn't listening for the voice of the Savior. There were so many other voices in Laodicea clamoring for their attention. And they were listening to the voice of the financier, of the traders. They were listening to the voice of the financial advisors as to what stocks to buy, as to what gold to buy, as to what clothes to buy. They were listening to all those voices. It is I. Let me in. But the Savior was excluded. And there was this outstanding plea. Repeatedly he called, but they weren't listening for his voice. They had grown unaccustomed to hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus.
Note the outshining promise that he gave. If any man open the door, only takes one man in a cold, indifferent, lukewarm, insipid, tepid church, where there is nothing really going on for God, it only takes one man, one woman, to hear his voice and to open the door and say, Lord Jesus, all these months and years I've excluded you from my life. I haven't lived in the light of eternity. I've been living for time. Lord Jesus, I want you to come in and dwell in my heart by faith. It's Ephesians 3. Lord Jesus, I want you to come in and not just be a visitor, but be a permanent guest in my heart and in my life. I open every room, I open every nook and cranny, I open every closet, every room in my life, Lord Jesus, is yours. I want you to come in. The Lord Jesus says, if any man open the door, I will come in and I will sup with him. He's speaking about that intimate fellowship that is so, so lacking in evangelical circles today. Christians don't spend the time that they should in the presence of the Savior. I will come in and will sup with them. Dwell in their hearts by faith. He wanted an intimate relationship, an intimate fellowship, like Mary who came and sat at Jesus' feet. Oh, how the Lord Jesus loved to go to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany. He was always welcome there. They always wanted him in their home. And they always opened the door. He had a standing invitation. And when we open the door of our hearts and homes to the Savior, like Mary, we learn and we serve. She sat at Jesus' feet. She just wanted to hear his voice. And Martha served. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, when we open the door of our homes, of our hearts and homes to the Savior, there is worship and adoration. And this is seen in Mary taking that alabaster box of ointment and breaking it and pouring the contents upon the feet of the Lord Jesus and then wiping those feet with her hair. Worship and adoration. On the day of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus accompanied two disciples back to Emmaus, and they took him into their home. And when the Lord Jesus was in their home, they made a meal for him. And it was through that meal that the Lord Jesus was revealed to them. Maybe he was given his customary place at the head of the table. And just the way he took the bread and broke it, maybe they saw his hands, those nail-scarred hands, and those two disciples recognized him. It is the Lord. When we receive the Lord Jesus, he comes and sups and is a revelation of himself. In John 13, the Lord Jesus celebrated the Passover supper with his disciples just on the eve of his crucifixion. And while he was supping with them, he gave them lessons in servanthood. It's through the intimacy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus that is cultivated through the quiet time. Through our fixing our minds, our hearts, and our lives upon him, through us becoming like Apollos, fervent in spirit, boiling, and being able to provide those cool, cold, invigorating, refreshing waters to the dry and thirsty souls about us. That's what Christ is looking for. And to them he gave a promise. Look what his promise is. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. The Lord Jesus overcame the world. He could say in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And he overcame all the aspirations of the world. He never once succumbed to the temptations and to the trials and the testings that men, when men tried to trip him up, he overcame. And after he'd overcame, he ascended back through the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he shared the Father's throne. And the Lord Jesus says to those who overcome, to those who get their act together, to those who become red hot with zeal and enthusiasm, who become the kind of person that Apollos was, he says, when you overcome, he says, I'll let you share in my throne, in my millennial kingdom, and you'll rule and reign with me. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for this brief look at this church. And we pray that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts. Where there's any lethargy, lukewarmness, half-heartedness, we pray that we may come to the Savior. And Lord, we pray that there will be fire in our bones, in our lives, that there will be that enthusiasm that we will live for eternity and not for time. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.